There's a hymn whose first lines begin with these words: "Time is filled with swift transition, naught of earth unmoved can stand. Time is filled with swift transition, naught of earth unmoved can stand." What this line says is that things within time or life are constantly moving and constantly shifting and constantly changing, and no one on earth is exempt from these changes. Things within our life are things that are constantly happening, and no one is exempt from the transition from time and season. Some of these changes that none of us are exempt from include circumstances that bring great joy, but also circumstances that bring great pain and sorrow. One day, a man can receive a big promotion, and the next week, his company go under, and he loses his job. One day, a woman can hear these words from the doctor: "You're pregnant," only to suffer a miscarriage a few weeks later. One day, parents can be celebrating their child's graduation from college, only to receive a call from the police that their child has been gunned down the next week. One month, the cupboard can be full and the bills paid, and the next month, the cupboards can be bare and you're facing eviction. Time is filled with swift transition. Not of earth unmoved can stand. It was this lesson that the children of Israel learned after being delivered by God from the hands of Pharaoh and triumphantly given safe passage to cross the Red Sea. Last week we heard that, and we learned that after crossing the Red Sea, Israel erupted in praise and song, but this week we find that their tune has changed. Why? Because time is filled with swift transitions, not of earth unmoved can stand. If you have your Bibles, as we continue walking through the book of Exodus, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 15, starting at the 22nd verse. I'm going to go all the way through chapter 17. I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to jump around because we're going to spend 2 weeks on chapters 15, the end of chapter 15 after the song, starting in verse 22 through Exodus chapter 17. Today we're going to focus just on one aspect of that entire theme. Normally you wouldn't do this, but for the sake of time, we really want to emphasize a section as it's a defining moment or season in the life of the children of Israel, and to help us going forward. Exodus chapter 15, starting at verse 22. This is after they sang the song. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?'" Exodus chapter 16. Let's start at verse 1. "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin." It's not what you think. "Which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we at least sat by and around pots of meat and ate all the food that we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" And then if you would go to chapter 17. Go back to chapter 16 and start at verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?' Moses also said, 'You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord.'" Verse 9, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" All right, now skip down to chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from the place that the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you keep putting the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of these people, take some of the elders with you, and take in your hand the staff in which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Last week, the title of the message was "The Song at the Sea." This week, the title of the message is "From Singing to Complaining." Now, there's a whole lot of things that I purposely left out in between 15:22 and 17:7. But let me just do a recap what happened, what just happened. Some facts to point out, just points of information on what's going on here. They crossed the Red Sea. They took a moment to thank and praise, and they sang before the Lord and to the Lord. Now, after they do that, they go into the wilderness for 3 days. And don't think wilderness like jungle like we think. This is not the Amazon rainforest, lush with waterfalls and just beauty and plants. Think like desert wilderness, driving to Vegas, nothing out there. All right? That's the image we have in our minds. Okay. 3 days. They're here in Exodus 15:22. They have gone, and all of their water has ran out. Then in chapter 16, now it says, in the 15th day of the second month, so almost now, a month or 2 months after they've crossed over the Red Sea, and after they've been delivered from Pharaoh, they're without food. And so they grumbled against Moses. In chapter 15, after 3 days of no water, they grumbled against Moses. Chapter 17, they quarreled with Moses, and they grumbled against him because, again, they found themselves without water. Another picture to have in your mind is that it's estimated that there are about 600,000 men alone that crossed over the Red Sea. Now, if we were to think about this in simplistic terms, this is just an estimate. Let's say each man was married. So that's 600,000 times another person. That's 1.2 million. Let's just say each couple had about 2 kids. That you multiply 1.2 times 2, that's 2.4 people. That's a low estimate that were out there, including all of their stuff, all of their livestock. So don't think this is just like Jesus and his boys traveling along and they ran out of water. No, this is 2.4 million people traveling in the hot desert without water and food. All right? In Exodus 16, verse 1, in response to their, verses 1 through 3, in response to their hunger and no food, they wished that they had died in Egypt. They wish they had died in the very place they cried out to God to deliver them from. They grumbled against Moses, and Moses said, "It's not me that you're ultimately grumbling against, but it's against God." Moses in verse 16, and in chapter 16, verse 9, said God heard their grumbling. In chapter 17, the people quarreled with Moses and they grumbled. They questioned God's goodness. Why did he even deliver us in the first place? And then they questioned his presence. At the end of chapter 17, verse 7, they said, "Is the Lord even with us or not?" That word grumble here means to express discontent with their current situation. They were not satisfied with what was going on around them. That word quarrel means to go against, to strive against. And in a legal sense, it means to bring suit, to put on trial. In other words, they expressed their dissatisfaction with God and sought to put God on trial for where he had led them to. And so the reason we're going to spend 2 weeks on this entire section is because today we're going to focus only on Israel's complaining. But keep in mind, as we focus on their complaining and murmuring and grumbling and quarreling today, these stories are not just about the murmuring of God's people, but it's ultimately about God's care for them in spite of their murmuring, complaining, and quarreling. A few thoughts before we go to the fill in the blanks. It's amazing that no sooner did they finish their song, their complaints started. 3 days after they have this miraculous hymn and they have this miraculous spontaneous moment of praise that they start complaining. How quick our hearts grow cold in the face of adversity. This is not only indicative of the pattern that we see, that we're going to see throughout Israel's, the children of Israel's history, but this is indicative of the pattern of who? Us. Y'all don't have to admit it, because I'll be honest for all of us today. It's important that when we read these Old Testament narratives that we don't get caught up in the names and stuff that we can't pronounce it's important for us not to read these Old Testament narratives through the lenses of judgment and ridicule. However, we must use these passages as a mirror that reflects our own tendencies and our own hearts. There are people and pastors and preachers that look at Israel and they just come down harshly on them. They look at the disciples and they just come down harshly on them. Like, how can they be so stupid? How can they keep going back and going against God and then turning away from God? How can they be so dumb? And they've seen all these miracles and they've seen God do all these things. And we can point the finger at them and fool ourselves into believing that we don't do the same things. Because how many of us have seen God work in miraculous ways, and we have seen God work in such ways that we find trouble finding the words to describe what he did? I don't know how it happened, but God made a way. I don't know. I was facing eviction one day, but then I was able to pay the rent the next day. One day the doctor gave me a bad report, but then the next week I went and he said everything was all good. I don't know how it happened. I don't know why it happened. All I know that God did it. I'm not supposed to raise my voice today. This is not one of those messages. It's not one of those messages. I know. All right. It's important for us to read this and not look through a glass and point, be on the outside looking in and say, look at these idiots. Look at these fools. I bet if I would have crossed the Red Sea, I would have been on fire for God. I would have been running hard after everything he told me. I would have just been obedient to the core. I bet if we were to play your life on this here screen, things would be a little different. So my prayer this morning is that as we go through this, we see ourselves when we face adversity, how quick our songs of praise and worship, because when things are good, it's easy to stand and lift. It's really in my faith. Yes, I want that. Oh, to be like you. Yes, Tissos. Yes, Jesus, how I trust you. And then Monday and Tuesday, it's like, God, are you even there? But it was, why did you even have to save me? Because when I was in the streets, money came a whole lot easier. When I was in my former life, things were a lot. I could do things and things would just happen. Now you have me waiting all the time. And you have me in these situations where I can't talk my way out of it. I can't work my way out of it. And I can't finagle and gain my way out of it. You're forcing me in this position where all I have to do is stand and trust you, and that's uncomfortable and I don't like it. God, why did you bring me to this place? That we, more times than not, when nobody's looking, complain more than we praise. And here's the reality of the situation. It's not the fact that these people weren't facing adversity. Let's be honest, 3 days in the wilderness without water, it's tough. Trying to feed 2.4 million people is tough in the wilderness. It's tough. Life is tough. Life brings against obstacles and difficulties and circumstances that are tough, that bring us to our knees, that bring tears down our eyes, that force us to make the decision, what am I going to do with this situation? And am I going to trust God or am I going to do something else? That all of us at some point in our life have been brought to that point where God, if this ain't it, I'm going back. I got to go back because I don't see any other way. It's not that we disregard what's going on in our lives. When the bills are due, they really do. Right? The doctor says that you have an ailment. He went to school 13,000 years. He's qualified to tell you that you're sick. And these are not things to just brush over and to look over as if they do not matter. The question is, how do we, in response to the realities of our lives, in response to the adversity that we're facing, the obstacles that we're facing, the Red Seas that we're standing in front of, the Pharaohs that are chasing us, how do we respond in the midst of our reality? What's going to guide our reality? What's going to guide our thoughts and our hearts even in the midst of that reality? The answer is simple. But it's not so simple. It's faith. It's trust in God. Let me define faith, or let the ears of your study Bible define it, rather. A faith here, then, is a settled assurance or confidence that something in the future, something that is not yet seen, but has been promised by God, will actually come to pass because God will bring it about. I'll read that again. A faith is a settled assurance or confidence that something in the future, something that is not yet seen, but has been promised by God, will actually come to pass because God will bring it about. That last part is what should cause us to shout. It's not the fact that we've been promised something by God, but the crux of that, the most important part of that, is God himself, who made the promise, is going to be the one to bring it about. That means in the midst of the valley, you don't have to figure it out. That means when the doctor gives you that bad report, it's not your responsibility to go and heal yourself. It's not your responsibility to try to work things out, because he who promised is faithful. And if he promised, he who cannot lie, because he's not a man, he's not me, he's not you, he's not your father, he's not your mother, but he's God. And he himself will bring it about. He promised the children of Israel, I've heard. He told them way back in the beginning of Exodus, I've heard your moanings, I've heard your groanings, I've heard your cries, and I'm going to deliver you out of the hands of Pharaoh. I'm going to cause him the hardest heart, but I'm going to work even through his hard heart and bring you guys out by my mighty right hand and bring you to the place that I promised your forefathers. This thing is even bigger than you. I promised something back to Abraham a long time ago. And because I keep my promises, though Abraham is still not here, the promises are still in effect. Yes. Hallelujah. I feel like I might go straight Baptist today. Y'all forgive me. Y'all forgive me. Central thought. We don't have time for that. One day. It's gonna be one day where central thought. Difficult circumstances are the true measure of our trust in God. Difficult circumstances, not happy times, not times of great abundance and excess, not times when the marriage is going great and you guys are doing your marriage thing often and you're not arguing and the job is going smoothly and the boss is not on your back and you're on vacation, you're on some island and the bills are just getting paid. And the first comes and you pay all your bills and the second is there and you still got money. That's crazy. When things are going great, those are not the times that test the veracity and the purity of our faith. But it's in difficult times, it's in times of adversity that our faith is really put to the test. Faith is strengthened through the circumstances of our lives, especially the difficult one. This is what James says all the way in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, in light of that, consider it pure joy, then consider it a delight. For some reason, my brothers, that whenever you experience various trials, good or bad, to count it joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. He says, consider it all joy that when you go through these circumstances, that God is using these circumstances to do a work in you to make you better than where you were when you first started. That God is building. Our lives are building. I watched the Lego movie last night. And so it's amazing. We're thinking what people can do with Legos, like Jake and Luke are master builders. And so you take these small little pieces and you build upon it, you build upon it, you build upon it. And after a while, you start to get this picture of something that wasn't there before. But because you kept building, because you kept going through the process, at the end, you have this glorious masterpiece. And this is what God is doing with the circumstances in our lives. And everything we go through, he's building and he's building. Another piece there, and at the end of the line, we don't look like perfect Terry, but we look like Jesus. The question is, we get that. I think we cognitively get that. It makes sense, right? How come it's so hard for us to live that out? How come it's so hard to actually respond and trust in God? We're human, yes. We are human, yes. We are in desperate need of something other than us to help us get through life and its transitions. It wasn't so bad that they were hungry. It wasn't bad that they were thirsty. Those are natural responses to a lack of a need and a basic essential. What was wrong with the children of Israel, what was wrong with us, is that they didn't just acknowledge, God, I'm hungry. They complained and expressed dissatisfaction with God in the midst of their hunger. Instead of saying, God, I'm hungry, I know you're able. Please provide us food. They said, God, how could you do this to us? How could you bring us to this place? How could you take me out in Egypt? Although I was a slave, I was still eating. How could you do that? They expressed dissatisfaction, not just with their situation, but with God. And that's the problem, that in our prayers, they become not moments where we cry out to God and respond to his invitation to come and lay our burdens down to him. The problem happens when we start praying and we start yelling at God. Fun fact, and we're going through these fill in the blanks. This passage in Exodus 16 is actually the passage that I preached my very first sermon in. And the title of my very first sermon 8 years ago was Why Complain When You Can Worship? Now that I'm a little older, a little smarter, I would title Why Complain When You Can Trust God? Why complain when you can trust God? Four truths about complainers, and I hope that this is so strikingly painful to read because you see yourself that it forces you to your knees to first ask for repentance and then to really leap out and trust God. Here it is, because life is filled with swift transitions. Not of earth unmoved can stand. Number one, four truths about complainers. So we'll see this in the children of Israel in our own lives. Number one, complainers forget what God has already done. Complainers forget what God has already done. It is obvious in Israel's approach that they have forgotten about God because of how they approached Moses and Aaron. The words that are in the Bible aren't just mere words to fill up sentences, but they use very strategic words to give us insight to what's going on inside of the hearts of the people. They didn't just say they came to Moses and asked them, what are we going to drink? It says they grumbled against Moses. It means they came with this obvious discontent and dissatisfaction, grimacing faces, and what are we supposed to drink out here? God, what am I supposed to do with this situation? Why? They forgot, though, that 3 days before, they were standing in front of a Red Sea, all 2.4 million of them, with their livestock, cows don't swim, all their stuff. And God, they were there. It wasn't that they got to the Red Sea and God had already made a way. No, they were standing there and they said, Moses, what are we going to do? Moses cries out to God. God tells Moses, stretch out your staff. And God moves the waters apart so that they could cross over. 3 days before. 3 days before, they were at the Red Sea and could see the dust kicking up from all of Pharaoh's armies coming to destroy them and obliterate them from the face of the earth. 3 days before, they watched God swallow Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. They sang about it. Remember that beautiful song from last week? They sang about it. Complainers forget what God's already done. And you know what this is a sign of? This is a sign of unbelief. That they really didn't trust God. Even though they sang the song, it really wasn't in them. It really wasn't a part of them. Their hearts weren't fully yielded to God in faith and obedience. Had they willfully forgot what God had already so recently given to them? Complainers forget what God has already. What is it, man, that you forgot about? Because obviously, if you're complaining to God and you're expressing the discontent, dissatisfaction with God, you've forgotten who brought you to this point where you're at right now. I know it's been 10 years ago. I know it's been 20 years ago and you made something of yourself. You beat the odds. But don't forget who did it. Don't forget it. Don't think that you got here by yourself. But it was God who sovereignly was working through the abuse. Not because he wanted it to happen, but he allowed it to happen because he knows that in allowing it, he can work through it and make you better for it. I know that's hard to hear, but that's what God does. I know the failed marriage before. I know that scarred you. But look at where you are now. You didn't think you were ever going to get over him or her. But look at God. What is it that you need to bring back to your remembrance so that you can trust God the more? Because complainers forget what God has already done. Number two, complainers, and I've already spoken into this, complainers don't see what God is doing behind the scenes. Faith sees what is not seen. Because they didn't see what was not seen, they didn't have faith. And they didn't trust God. They failed to remember that God was ultimately doing something through all of this, that all they had forgotten the promise that God had made to Abraham, that I'm going to increase you, and I'm going to make a nation out of you, and the nations around you, and all the nations will be blessed because of you, because you belong to me. So that means if I've made the promise, it's going to happen because God is faithful, and so everything that happens, I'm still behind the scenes, not like a puppet master, because that's too trivial for God, but as the God of the universe working and fixing and actively doing stuff in your life, mending and leading and guiding and
strengthening and comforting and consoling and convicting and delivering and fighting for you. Even when you don't know what's going on. Even when you don't know, even when you don't feel God's presence, he's still working. I know times we can't see him, and we want to have these warm and fuzzies and after we get up from prayer, but oftentimes I get up from prayer and the building's still there. But God is working. Complainers forget that God has the ability, because he's outside of time, he is eternal, that God has everything that he's done has already happened in one act of his holy will, and that these things are working out in time for our obedience, that God sees the end from the beginning. In God's time and in God's economy, everything you need is already yours. Everything that he wants to accomplish is already accomplished. It's just working out for our benefit because we live in time. That's good to know, that I don't need to see the finish line to know that it's there. That's the benefit of being in relationship with God. Number two. Listen, they use their own standard of perception of their circumstances as the standard by which to base reality. We complain when we use what's around us as the perception of what's really going on. That this is all we see, and so we're limited to just my situation. Instead of using God's perception, instead of seeing life through God's lenses, he says, I'm working all things together for those who are called by God and love God. I'm doing these. I'm the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, all-powerful, all-omniscient, all-everything, God, all-sufficient God. And yes, your reality is that you're hungry, you're thirsty, you're in need, but I am the God who supplies all your needs according to his riches and glory. That you need not look to another resource of life when you have the source of life. Number three, complainers approach God full of pride and arrogance. Calvin says this about the children of Israel. He says, it is indeed astonishing that wretched men, whom their necessity should have humiliated or caused them to be humble, rose insolently against God, and that their hunger, so far from bending their hearts to gentleness, was the very incentive of their arrogance. But this is too common with the wicked, because they do not trust that God is reconciled to them. To neglect prayer and to cry out in confusion, to utter their curses and rush like mad dogs furiously here and there. Here it is. Complainers approach God with pride and arrogance in this way. They say, God, who do you think you are to do this to me? This is how, when you complain to God, you say to God, the creator of the universe, who created everything out of nothing by one word, you say, God, who are you to do this to me? Who are you to bring me out here by myself without food and without water? Do you not know who I am? As if we deserve the very common air that God gives to everybody. Let me explain something to you, and I hope I don't burst your bubble, but I kind of hope I do. God don't owe you nothing. God does not owe us a thing. Well, there is something that God owes us. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Because our hearts are sinful. We're born into sin, shaped in iniquity. God owes us debt. He owes us justice. The very fact that he continues to wake us up this morning is a testament to the fact that he's faithful, not us. When we complain, we dethrone God and bring him down to our level as if he's a child that we can talk to, or a brother or sister that we can talk to. Pride here is conjoined because they dare to proceed in calling God out. Indeed, this almost always happens that those who neither depend on his providence nor rest on his promises provoke God to fight with them and rush impetuously against him because the brutal violence of our passions hurries us on to madness unless we are persuaded that God will in due time be our helper and are submissive to his will. That until we honor God for who he is and recognize his sovereignty in all things, we dethrone him and he ceases to be God. And it begs the question that God, if God is not the God of your life, then who is? It begs the question, are you really saved? It goes that deep. To complain so often and so much begs the question, did you really trust God in the first place? Or is it a circumstantial, you do this for me, God, and I'll serve you until the next thing comes up and then we'll have these negotiations again? Are you LeBron Jamesing with God? That every so often, we're done, we're home. That every so often you have to have these negotiations, God, either you give me what I think I deserve, or fix my situation around me, or I'm going somewhere else. It fit, though. I believe I'm spirit-led. Complainers approach God full of pride and arrogance. And lastly, complainers ultimately don't believe that God will come through. Exodus 17, verse 7. It concludes with this cryptic question posed by the children of Israel. Is God with us or not? Is God with us or not? Ultimately, when you complain, you express to God that he does not have the answers, that he's not capable to provide manna from heaven, that he's not able to bring water from a rock, that he's not able to give sight to the blind, that he's not able to raise Jesus from this is how deep it goes. It's not just you. Well, what you say about God and your complaints have great implications. That if God isn't able to do this for you, then was he able to even raise Jesus from the dead? And if he wasn't able to raise Jesus from the dead, then ultimately we're all doomed because it's impossible for us to be saved unless Jesus dies, gets up, descends to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit to redeem and purchase us back to God. So, what are we going to do? I hope your heart is real unsettled right now. I hope that you're feeling some type of way right now. Because life is so serious. This is not a game. Life is filled with swift transitions. Not on earth a move can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. You know who wrote that? A lady named Jenny Wilson, born in the 1800s. At 4 years old, she was stricken with a spinal cord disease and lived the rest of her life as an invalid in a wheelchair. She got baptized sitting in the chair because she could not get up to be baptized, but they took her to this creek and in her chair baptized her. She wrote this towards the end of her life as an invalid, as a person who couldn't even remember walking, who wasn't able to run, who wasn't able to bear children, who wasn't able to live a normal life. She writes these words that even in the midst of life, swift transitioning, it's important, it's imperative, it's life or death that we hold to God's unchanging hand. The question is this morning, whose hand are you holding? Or whose hand is holding yours? Closing thought. Because I belong to God, closing affirmation, I hope that this is what you sing, what you scream when you leave here. Because I belong to God, there is never a reason to complain. Because God is bigger, God is stronger, he's wiser, and he's ultimately in control. Let's pray. God, thank you. for this hard truth. Thank you that you, your word provides both healing and it strickens us. But God, thank you that you put us and mend us back together by your grace and by your love for us. God, I pray that our hearts would be moved to repentance. God, forgive us for our dissatisfaction in you. Forgive us for our lack of trust. Forgive us for forsaking you, the one who never forsakes us. And God, help us. Give us the grace we need. No matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how cloudy it is, no matter how chaotic it is, no matter how confusing it is, no matter how big it is, to trust you. Because we've proved you over and over again. God, let us not forget what you've done. Let us humble ourselves that we might see you for who you are in all of your glory. God, we thank you that we don't have to worry. You don't give us a reason to complain because the life is filled with swift transitions. You never change. And we thank you and love you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.